Turn our Bibles there right now to chapter 23 of Genesis. Once we're finished with chapter 25, we plan to go back to Romans, and if not immediately, then the second week, get into chapter 5 of Romans. And the reason that we jaunted to study the life of Abraham from Genesis 12 to 25 is because when we went through Romans chapter 4, it was so much about Abraham, also David. And really, Romans chapter 4 is a covenantal primer. And so God was using these Old Testament saints to show us New Testament folks how to believe and be saved. So we decided to go back and study the life of Abraham. And now we're approaching close to the end of his life. In fact, the end of Sarah's life today. Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give you the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Let's pray together. Open up your word to us, O Lord, and feed your people that we might be nourished with sanctification. Help us, O Lord, to remain humble and to hear your voice. Lord, speak. Help us to listen. And by listening, Help us to receive in such a way that our lives are changed. Thank you, Lord, that this is prayed all through the finished work of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. After a number of months of studying the life of Abraham in Genesis, we come to the account of Sarah's death. You know, Abraham and Sarah were probably married over 100 years, and that should give us some level of the loss that Abraham experienced upon his wife's death. If my parents both lived to be 90, which is just 3.5 years from now, we will hold a celebration for both of them turning 90. They're the same age. But on that birthday, or in that same year, they will have been married 70 years. So it will be a 70-90 celebration. And I can only imagine the sorrow the one left behind will experience. We see this kind of sorrow in Abraham's life. But Abraham, his response to Sarah's death included much more than just deep sorrow. It included hope in the face of death. Because this account before us bears out the fact that Abraham understood the biblical truth that God's promises to his people are fulfilled beyond this life. This account teaches us that the best is yet to come. And when your faith latches on to that basic truth in Scripture, the death of someone close to you can still be extremely difficult, and it should be. But at the same time, you will be comforted by hope. For Abraham, Sarah had departed from this life, but she had not been cut off from God's promises in Christ. Indeed, her experience after death was better beyond description than it was in this life. And why is that? Well, God's promises in Christ are fulfilled beyond this life. Two main points this morning: the awfulness of death and the hopefulness in death. The awfulness of death and the hopefulness in death. The awfulness of death is first seen in its reality. Death is certainly a reality, isn't it? We see it all around us. Verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years and she died. Now, very early on in our study through Genesis, we came to chapter 5 a long time ago, where after every man listed in a genealogy in that chapter, it tells us how long the man lived, and then it says he died. Adam lived such and such number of years, and he died. Seth lived a certain number of years, and he died. Enosh lived a certain number of years, and he died, and so on. The reality of death is with us because the reality of sin is with us. You know, every once in a while, I am asked and have the privilege to officiate a funeral for an unchurched family who lives near me. Much of their extended family lives in a sort of it's like a compound in the woods, not far from me. Inevitably, as I greet members who have gathered together for this outside funeral and express my sorrow for their loss, some of them will say to me, in an effort, I think, to bring some sense to their loss, "Well, you know, death is only natural." That's what they'll say. Several of them, "Death is only natural." And they'll give me the impression that they can deal with this and that they're really trying to deal with it behind sunglasses. Because after all, death is just a natural part of life. But that's not true. That's not biblical. Because God did not originally create man to die. Death only came into the picture as a consequence of man's awful sin. Death, therefore, is the result of God's just punishment upon sin. You know, as long as unredeemed people think that death is just a natural part of life, they will never consider the vital link that exists between sin and death. Nor will they consider the vital link that exists between their own personal sin against a holy and righteous God and their own death. And as long as that's the case for the unredeemed, they will never have any need of a Savior who conquered sin and death in his body on the cross. We will all die. Best case scenario is that we will get TMB and die. Too many birthdays. Even the aging of our body is unnatural because it's the result of sin. It will go down in the history of these here parts. Kent Harding lived such and such number of years, and then he died. Kurt Horstman lived a certain number of years, and then he died. Matthew Thornton lived so many years, and then he died. Death and the grave wait for you. I told my parents recently that I have not lived my life as I should have, but I will die like I should. I will do a really good job breathing my last breath. I will not mess that up. And you won't either. Because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And you have an appointment to keep with death. But it stands to reason, doesn't it? That the awful reality of death in this life precludes God's promises being brought to fulfillment in this life. It precludes that, doesn't it? They must be brought to fulfillment beyond this life. Well, the awfulness of death is seen in its reality, but it's also seen in its grief. Verse 2, Abraham grieved, he mourned and wept for Sarah. Grief flows out of the reality of death. In death, friendship and love and companionship are literally ripped away from us. You know, you don't have to like death. Nobody here has to like death. And when that ripping comes into our experience, it shouts that something is desperately wrong, because it is desperately wrong. And so we mourn and we grieve and we weep, and rightly so, because Jesus wept, didn't he? Oh, if we could get to the bottom of those two words. If we could only get to the bottom of those two words. Jesus wept. He wept at the death of Lazarus. The sinless God-man wept. And the crowd standing by him said, "See how much he loved him." And because Abraham loved his bride, verse 2 tells us that he mourned and he wept for her. But it stands to reason, doesn't it? There was so much sorrow and grief and heartache in this life that God's promises could not be brought to fulfillment in this life. No. They will be brought to fulfillment beyond this life. The awfulness of sin, of death, is seen in its reality, in its grief, but it's also seen in its details. Yes, the awfulness of death is even in the details of having to make arrangements for a proper burial. In his sorrow, Abraham went to great effort and great expense to secure a proper burial site for Sarah. And that's what the bulk of this account is all about. Running all the way from verse 3 to verse 16, that's what it's about. There we find Abraham negotiating for the cave of Machpelah, which is about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. The cave was in a field owned by a man named Ephron. Abraham could have easily burned and cremated the body of Sarah. And he could have taken her ashes and spread them out at the place of his choice. That would have saved him all his money and an enormous amount of time and effort. But throughout redemptive history, that's not what God's people have done. Rather, they have shown great respect and value and dignity to the bodies of their dead loved ones. Why? As a testimony to the biblical truth that on the last day, these bodies will rise again and be reunited to their souls on a great day of resurrection. The Shorter Catechism, question number 37, gives a great answer. Here's the question. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Sometimes you hear people at funerals say to children, it's okay, it's okay, they're in heaven. The body is just a shell, as if it was insignificant. That is so wrong. No, it's not just a shell. On that great day of resurrection, the cave of Machpelah will become a literal launching pad for Sarah and Abraham, who is later buried there, and Isaac, and Rebekah, and Jacob, and Leah. But they won't rise alone, will they, brothers and sisters? On that same day, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, throughout redemptive history, will all rise on the same day because we believe in the same Savior, either looking forward to Him or looking back at His finished work. If you die in the Lord, you will rise with Abraham, Joshua, Moses. What a great day. But it stands to reason, doesn't it, that while we're busy here in this life with all the awful details and arrangements of death, the fulfillment of God's promises must be in the life to come for the Christian. It stands to reason, doesn't it? Because when we're in heaven, we won't be attending to the details of death, will we? Because there will be no death in heaven. Therefore, those who are trusting in Christ alone now in this life will experience the fullness of God's promises beyond this life in eternity. Well, the awfulness of death in all of its reality, grief, and details brings us to the hopefulness of in death. Verse 3, and Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Did you catch his words? Well, he said, I'm a sojourner, a foreigner. We've known that over a half a decade now since he called him out of Ur. Over a half a decade, he's been a sojourner and a foreigner. And now he's in a dilemma because his wife has died. The natural thing is to go back to your native homeland. That's not his homeland anymore. So he sits down with the Hittites and he says, what? Did you catch it? Give me property. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead. Give me property in Canaan. Canaan is God's promised land to Abraham and his descendants, but he has never possessed one foot of it until now. And that is what this account is mainly about. Sometimes we study systematic theology here, which is the study that strives to teach what the whole Bible has to say on any one particular doctrine. You pull it all together and you systematize it. That's systematic theology. Biblical theology, on the other hand, seeks to understand the progressive unfolding of redemptive history. In biblical theology, you take note of historical development within the covenant of grace. Look at verse 20. The field and the cave were made over to Abraham as property. He's never owned one foot of this land for over a half a decade of sojourning until this day. Back up to verse 18. The field, the trees, and the cave were given over to Abraham after he gave them the 400 shekels as property for a burying place, as a possession. The large majority of this account, from verses 3 to 16, is centered on this ancient bartering process, and the Holy Spirit wants us to take note of it. Verses 1 and 2 tell us Sarah died and that Abraham wept. And at the very end, at about verse 19, says Sarah was buried. But everything else in between emphasizes Abraham's purchase of this property. This is important. This is vitally important because Ephron's field became a virtual down payment on the future inheritance of the whole land of Canaan that would belong to Abraham's offspring. And the whole land of Canaan there in Palestine that would become belong to Abraham's offspring would become a down payment on the heavenly city that Abraham had searched for during his many years of wandering. In the unfolding covenant of grace, the land of Canaan pictures much more than a little strip of land in Palestine. It pictures the eternal inheritance of all God's people, Jew and Gentile, through faith in Jesus Christ. If you go to the end of your Bible, to chapter 21, verse 1, beginning with verse 1, it says this: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Then what's it say? For the former things have passed away. What the entire covenant grace from covenant of grace from Genesis chapter 3 on is ultimately all about is God saying to his people, Jew and Gentile, through faith in the only true Jew, he's saying this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. He's saying to his covenant people, he's saying to his elect, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And this will be brought to fulfillment when? When the former things have passed away. Not in this life, but when the former things have passed away. That's what Abraham's purchase of the cave of Machpelah points to in redemptive history. And although Abraham did not have the fullness of revelation that we have, he believed that the earthly Canaan pointed to much more than a little strip of land in Palestine. He was looking for a city that had foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Indeed, true Israel will dwell with God. That is, all believing Jews and Gentiles whose father is Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. And this great company of people will have their inheritance. And this inheritance will basically be summed up in God's presence. But flowing out of God's presence are the blessings of God, and their inheritance will be the whole world. And that little strip of land in Palestine always pictured much more than that. Romans chapter 4, you can find the verse, I think it's 13, says, it was the world. It was the world. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth? Didn't the Lord say in Psalm 2 concerning his anointed Jesus Christ, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. There was only one true Jew in all of redemptive history, just one. And it is all those who are in him through faith, Jew and Gentile, who are spiritual Israel. These will dwell with God for all eternity. Well, what does this mean for you and me? It means we already have God's promises as we travel through this world and suffer in many ways and at many levels. But the best is yet to come. That's what it means. The best is yet to come. And as we one by one lay the bodies of our loved ones into caskets, our faith will say that they have been cut off from this life, but they have not been cut off from God's promises. The best is yet to come. And Abraham knew this. He believed this. He was strengthened by this. He persevered in his faith because of this. He was not so overwhelmed with the here and now that he couldn't keep his eyes on the beyond, where the fulfillment of God's promises actually happen. It's the already, not yet, isn't it? Oh yes, we have the Holy Spirit now. We are Christians now. We believe in Jesus now. We're saved now. We're actually spiritually already seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ, with Jesus at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. But death is still a reality. And so is grieving. And so are those details attendant to death. The best is yet to come. And Abraham, by grace, knew it. He knew it. He knew that the promises of God would come to fulfillment in the life beyond this one. And I want to ask you a question. It's a simple question, but so important. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? If so, do not make this world your home. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are traveling as a pilgrim toward your true heavenly home. Don't treat that which is temporary as if it were permanent. There's a great danger in making this world your home. The Apostle Paul was essentially teaching that God's promises in Christ are fulfilled beyond this life when he said to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 of his first epistle, he said, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, speaking of the dead bodies of their deceased loved ones, those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. The more I preach, the more I look for a thus saith the Lord. And Paul here said, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. That's his thus saith the Lord. This is from his heart, from his power, from his spirit, from his ability, through his Son who gave himself that we might live with our God and dwell with him. And he might be our God and we might be his people. Abraham, Paul could say all this, I mean, because he knew that the best was yet to come. If you don't believe that the best is yet to come, you will grow weary. You will. But through the preaching of God's word, God is pleased to sanctify us and make a lot of those things that we think are huge, very small, knowing that what is big is just over the horizon. Like your father Abraham, do not grow weary in doing good, for in season, in due season, you will reap. Death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. The best is yet to come because Jesus is sufficient. And through simple faith, even though you're struggling with your sin and you hate it and it brings you down, Jesus will cause you to reap. He will. Because Jesus is the best. I heard one preacher say one time that heaven didn't have all those things like no crying, no more pain, no more death, would you want to go there? Well, it's kind of a trick question. But if Jesus is there, that's the ultimate of heaven. The best is yet to come, my friends. Let's pray. Seal to our hearts your word. Make us to grow, O Lord. And give you the glory. And may those who worship with us or meet us come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Thank you, Lord, that we can look to our Savior, the author and finisher of our faith, looking to him, looking to the best yet to come, and enjoy that forever. In the meantime, help us through our trials. Help us to see things in perspective. And help us to see with our Father Abraham that God's promises come to their fulfillment in the life to come. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.